Philippians chapter 1. If you guys are all there, let's pray one more time, please. Lord Jesus, thank you that this epistle was written. Thank you that Paul was in prison, that we would know the heart of someone who is a pastor who is writing to his church. I pray that we as your church would hear from you, our greater shepherd. I pray that you would teach us, that we would draw close to you. And Lord, I also pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, that they would not leave here without knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Philippians chapter 1. There's some little bit of background to the book before we get all the way into Philippians. Philippians was written approximately AD 52-ish. So if Jesus died around 33, then we'd have to do the math approximately 20 years later after Jesus died. Anyways, this church was planted. We get to read about how it was planted in Acts chapter 16, which is one of my favorite passages in Acts is chapter 16. And I'll just sum it up, but we may end up flipping there later. Acts 16, Paul, Silas, and because the word we is used, most likely Luke was with them, Timothy was with them, so there's these four guys. They want to go preach the word in Asia, which isn't the Asia that we would associate, not China, but if you know your geography of ancient times, that Asia. Anyways, they wanted to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit did not permit them to go, but through a series of events, Paul has a vision, and in this vision, he sees a Macedonian man. If this rings a bell, he sees the Macedonian man and decides, it's basically the guy from Macedonia says, hey, we need your help. And so Paul said, that's it, that's our answer from the Lord, we're going to Macedonia. Well, Philippi, which was named after Alexander's father, he founded the city, Alexander the Great, just in case you got confused with what Alexander I was talking about. Anyways, it was the kind of the central capital city of that area of Macedonia. So Paul, being strategic, went right for the heart of the place, and he walks in. They find a place to pray, and as they're praying, he meets a lady named Lydia, seller of purple, which, from what I've read, means she probably had money. She was a rich lady, and that'll kind of come into play a little bit. So she puts her faith in Jesus. She listens to Paul, what he has to say, hears the gospel, becomes a Christian. And then as Paul's traveling through the town, this demon-possessed slave girl is following him around, basically, just blabbing up a storm, actually not saying anything that's not that true. It's just, I'd imagine that it was the wrong kind of attention, I guess is the way I read it. That's my opinion. However she was doing it, it was A, by a demon, and B, it annoyed Paul to no end. So after a few days of her doing this, he cast the demon out. And we assume that she got saved. We don't know, but so you have so far a rich lady that we know that's in the church in Philippi, and a slave girl. After the owners of the slave girl find out that they just lost their income because she was a fortune teller, and as soon as she wasn't possessed by a demon, she wasn't able to give fortunes anymore. So they got a little TO'd about that, and they drug him in front of the council of the town, accused him of all kinds of stuff. It says they stripped their clothes off of him and beat him with rods. Hallelujah. But that actually comes into play here because, so you're watching this guy give the gospel and then he gets beat with rods. I'm thinking the prosperity doctrine isn't something he was giving out. The main leader guy is just getting the snot beat out of him, and yes, I would like to sign up for that, please. So that was genuine faith that people were putting in Christ because of this. Anyways, they get thrown in prison. At least the way the ESV reads it, it's kind of humorous. It says that they beat him with rods and then gave him to the Philippian jailer and said, see that you take care of these men. Like, keep them safe, actually, is what it says in the ESV. Like, keep them safe. The same people you just got in beating up, keep these guys safe. So he puts them in stocks, throws them in the middle of the prison, and it says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praising God, singing hymns and praying to God. And there was an earthquake. All the prisoners could hear them. I'm trying to sum this up as fast as I can. All the prisoners could hear them. And the Philippian jailer, because there's an earthquake and the prison doors fly open, thinks, oh no, they all got away. I might as well kill myself now. Because the penalty for a jailer to lose his prisoners was death. So he was just going to, you know, I guess save the court fees or something and do it himself. And Paul said, see that you do not do this thing. And I love in verse 30, the first words that come out of the jailer, well, actually not the first words. He says, bring me a light. So he goes down in the dark dungeon and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so just from the testimony of something that I probably in myself would not be doing after my clothes are stripped off of me and I'm beaten with rods, and it never says they got their clothes back. They're thrown into a prison and then they're just singing hymns and praying to God. And everybody can hear them. So it started kind of in a bad situation, I guess. It started in a prison. The ironic thing is the letter to the Philippians is written from a Roman prison. So the church started in a prison, kind of, and now it's being written from a prison. All that is to say, we know that the jailer was a Roman citizen, which was a middle-class guy. The slave girl was a slave girl. She was lower class. And the seller of purple, Lydia, had money. So Paul seems to hit all classes here and that's what the church is made up of. It has nothing to do with our status in the world. It has to do with our status in Christ. That's what makes the church the church. It's not a building. It's people gathered in Jesus' name. Anyways, that's kind of my summation of that's how this church got started. So it didn't get started, you know, like I said, the prosperity doctrine probably wasn't being preached. When people put their faith, when these Philippians put their faith in Jesus, they knew what they were getting themselves into. I mean, the way I read it, I would assume that the Philippian jailer is still alive to be reading this. That's in my mind. But it's possible that if they found out that what the Philippian jailer does next is he takes them to his house. He lets them out and takes them to his house. If they found out he did that, they'd kill him. But he didn't care. So all that is to say, that's how this church got started. The reason this letter is being written, we find out a little bit from chapter 2 of Philippians in the 10 verses 19 through 29. There's a guy named Epaphroditus. If anybody having a baby, they're looking for a name, Epaphroditus, that's a good one. Call him Epaph for short, you know. It's got a nice ring. Anyways, essentially, this letter is written in almost the opposite sense that most letters are written. Paul usually was writing to check in with churches to say, hey, I heard there's a problem, we need to straighten this out, you know. And as we see from verse 1, he would normally say, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle, essentially listen to me. He doesn't start this out that way. The reason being is because the Philippians were the one people that constantly were ministering to Paul. They sent Epaphroditus to him to minister to his needs. And so Paul doesn't start out the same way, like, oh, I'm an apostle, you better listen to me. He starts out like he's writing to his friends. And so that's the tone that I hear throughout this whole book, is that he's writing with just this joy and thanksgiving that he gets to communicate to his friends. And you'll see that even here in the first couple of verses. Let me see if I missed anything here. Nope. Let's go ahead and actually read the Bible instead of listening to me. Verse 1, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I just want to spend just a little bit of time breaking down the little intro there. First off, we know who's writing, Paul and Timothy. But according to history, he's writing from the Roman prison around 52. I actually read another commentary that it said it was closer to 62, so even the experts disagree, and I'm definitely not an expert on that stuff. So Anyway, Paul and Timothy are writing, and the word he uses here where it says servants of Christ Jesus, and that's the only title he gives himself in this his intro. He's just a servant, which is, you guys have probably heard Jason said it before, doulos, which is a bondservant, a willing slave. They've willingly surrendered all their rights to Jesus. And that's how Paul identifies himself to these guys, because they know him. He's writing to his friends. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So there's not much dispute on who he's writing to, because he says to the saints at Philippi. But to those of you who maybe came from a Catholic background, saints, if he's writing to all the saints at Philippi, then it's all the people who believe in Jesus that are at Philippi. It's not all the people that have done crazy stuff, and I don't even know what it takes to be a Catholic saint. I don't. I just know that a biblical saint is somebody who's put their faith in Jesus. The word saint is hagios. I can remember that from a rap song. It's hagios. It means called out people, and that's what a saint is. That's the definition of a saint, is someone who's been called out to Jesus. It's actually the same root that we would get for holy. They're holy people because they've been called out for God's purpose, for his glory. So just to clear that up, who are at Philippi with overseers, or your guys might say bishops or pastors. It's different names for the same thing. And deacons. So the deacons get some love here. He's writing to them. Essentially, he's addressing the whole church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this about Paul. He starts all his letters this way. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. There's only actually three letters that he starts out, grace, mercy, and peace, and those are the ones that he wrote to the pastors. But grace and peace, which is super-duper significant for like a billion reasons, but grace, he always lists before peace, and there's a reason for that, because grace, we would define it as the free gift that we get from God. Grace is unmerited favor. It also can mean welcome. We've been welcomed into the family of God for free, not because we did anything, but he just welcomes us into his family. That word grace is actually the way that, I'll hit that in a second. Grace is free, but it always has to come before peace. And what is the world seeking? What does the world long for? Peace. But you can't have peace without first accepting grace. Another way to remember what grace means is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Jesus gave his life, which is the grace of God being poured out upon us, so that we, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's given us his grace. He took our sin and gave us his favor. We're treated like sons. It says that we're adopted into the family of God in Romans 8, in Romans 9, in Galatians 4, in Ephesians 1, that we've been adopted into the family of God. We're welcome. But peace comes from that. It's not, you don't get peace before that. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I suppose, always lists grace before peace. Because if you don't accept what Christ has done for you, you just can't have it. I mean, you come to God the way he says come, because he's God. He gets to make the rules. But the peace that we get from God is a peace that that passes understanding. You don't have to understand why do I have peace now? Once you accept his grace, there's just a peace. And I can't fully explain it, but there's peace there. But anyway, peace always comes after grace, not before it. So if you haven't accepted the grace of God and you're wondering why you don't have any peace, if you accept the grace of God, you'll find the peace of God. The other awesome part is that how many people have been around like the Jewish culture at all? A few. What's the way they always say hi to you? They say shalom, right? Which is the Hebrew word for peace. Well, he's saying grace and peace. The Hebrew word for, the Greek word for grace is charis, which is actually how the Gentiles all greeted each other. That was the Greek greeting. And peace is how the Hebrews or the Jews greeted one another. Why is that significant? Because the church is a new, brand new thing that God did where he grabbed Gentiles who were cast and far off, it says in Ephesians 2, and he took the Jews who were close and boom, he made a brand new thing. And that's what the church is. It's Jews and it's Greeks. It says in, I have it written down, Galatians 3:28. Let's flip there real quick. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So he broke down that division between Jew and Gentile, and he made a brand new creature, a brand new creation in us. And I think Paul did that on purpose. He not only did he put grace and then peace, but he used the greetings that they would have used in their own cultures because God doesn't save us to turn us into robots, right? We get to have our own personality still. He changes us, but we're still us. I don't know if this necessarily fits, but I read this quote by C.S. Lewis that said, you do not have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body. That's the difference. Your soul is your soul. And God saved you, and he created you and wove you together and gave you the personality. You're supposed to have that. It doesn't mean that, you know, the flaws and the sins and stuff, God's working out in us. But we're not robots. I almost wanted to start going triply on everybody, but we're not robots. That's what's so awesome is he's addressing the people the way they would have addressed one another because you're still people. Like, you get saved, you don't stop being a person, right? I hope not. I got major cotton mouth tonight. Don't know what the deal is. Probably too much coffee studying. Anyways, I love also that it says that where does it come from? The grace and the peace doesn't come from Paul. He's giving them greeting, but the grace and the peace come from God. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only place that that comes from. That was two verses, and that was the intro. I was worried about going, we'll be all right. Okay, let's jump in. This is part of the reason why I really felt led to teach here, was here in verse 3 and 4. I was really close to doing Hosea, by the way, so if you guys are looking for another book to read, Hosea's pretty sweet. I'll just read the first 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. How many of us can say that one? I mean, when I read that, it was just like, every time I remember somebody, I'm thankful for them. I can't say that. I mean, I really can't. It was convicting studying this because I was like, God, I'm about to teach stuff that I don't do. I mean, I want to do it, but I don't do it. But let me take verse 4 first, and then I'll go back to verse 3. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. It's another thing that the world is looking for is joy. Right? Pepsi used to sell it. I don't know if you knew that. The joy of Pepsi, right? Okay. Yeah, anyways. I didn't find joy in it. I mean, I like Pepsi, but joy, I don't know. Might be reaching. Anyways, the world's looking for joy, right? I sometimes lack joy. Usually, this is the pattern that I found. If I lack joy, generally speaking, I'm lacking prayer. Because, and you can write this down, this is really, really big. Prayerlessness equals joylessness. Paul is able to say that he makes his prayer with joy. And that convicted me. Like, I don't know if I pray that way. Do I pray with joy? I want to. I want joy in my life. Here's a little freebie for you. The word grace, I said, charis. The word joy has the same root word. So joy is rooted out of grace. If you don't accept grace, you can't have joy either. I'm not a linguist at all. I took Spanish for like a little while. So I understand how verbs conjugate and all that stuff. It's the same root word. So if grace is grace and joy has the same root, then joy has to be rooted in grace. That's the way my mind works anyways. But joy is, this Philippians letter has been called the letter of joy. But if we look at the conditions that Paul's in writing the letter, he's in prison. So how is this the letter of joy, really? Because joy doesn't come from where we're at physically. It comes from where we're at spiritually. Jim Carrey. Yeah, I'm going to quote Jim Carrey right now. He said, I wish everyone could get everything that they ever wanted so they could see that that's not, that it doesn't satisfy. I'm butchering his quote. You can look it up online. It's all over the place. But here's a guy that we look at like, oh, he's hilarious. And he's hilarious sometimes. He's got all this money. He's been married to all kinds of, you know, socially pretty people. But, yeah. You know what I'm saying. Anyways. But he realized that he doesn't have it. Like, he's got everything the world says that you need, and you know, he doesn't have anything. He doesn't have joy. Because joy isn't circumstantial. Joy is dependent upon who you're in. And if you're in Christ, you can have joy. You have access to joy. It's a product of being in Christ, of abiding in him. One of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is joy. So, anyway, I lack joy, and I want more joy, and so therefore I need to pray. That's what I walked away from this. Like, I need to pray more. But here's one way that I know that I'm going to be honest with everybody. I am selfish. God has shown me that more recently, how selfish I am, and it's totally shown through my prayer life. Oh God, I'm so sorry that I did this again, and I could probably pray for a half an hour, but it'd be like 25 minutes about me. And how often does my prayer life lack joy because it's about me? God, I want this. God, I'm not doing this. I'm so, and I want to be careful because it's super important that we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Okay, that's true. But once you confess them, it's over, it's done. Like, the more we like hang on to it and try and just beat ourselves up over it, you know what that ends up being? Us kind of adding to the cross a little bit. Like, God, I know you said that you forgive me, but I better beat myself up more for it because I sinned real bad this time. Was his blood good enough the first time? His blood's good enough now. So me like wailing over my sin, yes, there's a proper sorrow for sin. But if I spend the whole time just saying, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, I think he heard it the first time. And that's where I lack joy in my prayer, because so often if I condemn myself, then I must be earning something from God and I've got favor or whatever. His favor is free. That's what grace is. Here's what I found the key to successful prayer life, I think. Now, I'm trying to do it. I haven't pulled it off yet, so you'll have to cut me some slack on this. But here's what Paul says. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Here's the key. Thankfulness. If you're thankful and you're thankful for other people, then I think joy can come from that. And there's the old acronym, JOY. How do you spell JOY? J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you, right? Okay, that's not new. But if I spend all my, if I go backwards and go YAJ, that's not even a word. If it's all about me, then you get the point. But if I'm magnifying Christ and praying thankfully to him, and lifting others up to him, my prayer life just changed. It just flipped. If I'm thankful, and here's a key, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Jason does this one sometimes when we clap our hands and sing, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." If it wasn't a song, I wouldn't remember it. But it says, in everything give thanks. Not for everything give thanks. And in everything give thanks, I can give thanks in any situation. I don't have to be thankful for that situation. I'll give you an example. I get a flat tire. Now, I haven't gotten a flat tire in a while. But let's say I get a flat tire. Am I going to be thankful for the flat tire? No way. Why would I be thankful for the flat tire? But I can be thankful in that situation for multiple reasons. Hey, Lord, thank you. The engine didn't blow up. It was only a tire. I mean, right? Engines are $5,000. Tire, maybe a couple $100s. That's good math. We can be thankful for that. I've also experienced this where I'll tell the story really fast. We had car trouble coming home from Eastern Oregon when I was about 22. I was a young married person, but I was actually not with my wife. She was at home by herself. Sorry. We were coming home from a hunting trip, and it took us 14 hours to get from Baker City to McMinnville because we had such bad car problems. But here's one of the things that happened. I prayed a lot, but we ended up having to stop on Dead Man's Pass, which, if you guys know your geography, you know where that's at. If you don't, not a big deal. So we had to call Pendleton to bring parts to us because I was like, you know what? I bet you you've got, you know, there's a timing thing wrong. So if we fix this, it's a cheap fix. I thought I was being a semi-mechanic. I'm really not. Anyway, so he brought the parts to do that stuff, and the guy almost dies that brings us the parts. Like, he blacks out and asks, the first time I step up to, you know, he's like, "Hey, could you just watch me? I've been blacking out while I'm driving." I'm like, okay. So I give the parts to my cousin, and he starts working on his truck, and I'm standing next to the guy, like, I just look over, and I'm, like, brand new and praying out loud for anything. I knew what the Lord wanted me to do, so I just, would you like me to pray for you? He's like, "No, I don't need that." Okay. So I just prayed to myself, and I'm like, okay, I'm praying. I went and called 911 for him, came back. So I called 911, "Would you like me to pray?" "Yeah, go ahead and do that." You know, but it took 14 hours, long story short, it took 14 hours to get home from Baker City to McMinnville, which I live in Warrenton. I wasn't done. Anyways, but we got to stop and pray with this guy who thought he was going to die. And later on, like, I still carry his, he gave me his business card. I have his card in my back pocket, and every once in a while I'll pray for him. But who knows what that did for that guy. So driving home and taking 14 hours out of a day that was not supposed to take that long, my beautiful wife was at home waiting for me. But God got the glory because I got to pray for somebody. So I, in that situation, was able to give thanks, not necessarily for the situation. Does that make sense? Okay. So in Paul's imprisonment, he's still able to give thanks. He's still able to have joy. Here's the other convicting thing that happened to me. He's talking about people he has a close relationship with. Do any of us have a close relationship with anybody else? I'm thinking you can think of at least one person. So you have a close relationship with that person. How often am I like, every time I think of that person, "Thank you, Jesus"? Usually it's like, "Can you believe them? I mean, you know," and I'm complaining to God about them, but we'll get to that in a minute. But it convicted me to the point that, you know what, when I think of that person, when I think of my coworker, when I think of my wife, when I think of my kids, when I think of the people that I'm around at church, I want to say thank you to God for them. I want to just say, you know what? I know this is a frustrating situation, but thank you, God. Thank you that I know them. Thank you for, and you can come up with something. I guarantee you can come up with something to be thankful for about that person. But that'll change everything. I could stop now, but I won't. Yeah, let me jump into here, verse 5. because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, just a quick pause. Paul, I mentioned Epaphroditus, they partnered with him in the gospel and that they were consistently helping him. But also, he says from the first day, well, we recapped what Acts 16 had to say when the church was planted, right? They've been his partners since then. They've known suffering because it was there at the beginning of their church. It's not like a new thing for them. They didn't back away. It wasn't, you know, I don't know, sometimes you ever feel like maybe you got tricked into thinking, wait a minute. I thought when I come to Jesus, everything's supposed to be better. Have you heard the way that gospel is presented? That come to Jesus and your life will get better. Yes and no. It will get better because it'll have purpose and meaning, but it won't necessarily get better because we've been granted to suffer for his name's sake. So hopefully nobody, I don't know. Just know that that's not what the Bible teaches. That's all. I'll move on from that. But they were his partners. But I love this in verse 6. It says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, Jesus Christ." I love that verse. I was cracking myself up thinking about that person, okay, that person that we're supposed to be thankful for. Every time we think of him, we're thankful for him. Here's how we would normally pray. God, that person is such a piece of work. And you know what he would say to us? Exactly, and so are you. I'm not done. And that's who all of us are. We're things, people, that God is working with, he's working in, and he's not done with us. You know that, don't tell your spouse this, so you married a sinner. I'm just saying. I know you thought it was going to be love forever, but you married somebody who's a sinner, and they married one too. Just saying. So don't be shocked that you married a sinner. Instead, be thankful for him. And remember that Jesus isn't done with them. And that he put you together on purpose because he's not done with either one of you. He's working his spirit in you. He's working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There's a reason for that. That's why I'm amped about this whole MMA thing. And it's not mullets, mustaches, and ascots. I told that to Jason. He almost choked on his food. It was awesome. Remember that God's not done with the people that were around. Instead, be thankful for them. I have a story that I found, really quick story. It says, two Christians were driving through an area where the road was being widened. And at the end of the repair zone, a sign informed the travelers, "Construction ended. Thank you for your patience." And one guy looked at the other guy and said, "I think that would make an appropriate epitaph for my life." Remember that Jesus is not done. Remember that he's not done. One of the main reasons why I taught this passage, and I'm planning on getting to verse 11, so this will be real fast here, is with the marriage thing coming up, and with, we pray for marriages all the time. If we approach marriage this way, being thankful for our spouse, if we approach parenting this way, instead of going, "I'm going to wring that kid's neck, I can't believe he did it again," instead saying, "This is exactly how I am, Lord. Thank you for showing me that. You don't know how many lessons I've learned from just being a parent." Like, hey, she just, oh, yeah, that's what I do. Okay, I get it now. If we approached parenting and marriages and just relationships in general with the attitude that I'm going to be thankful for that person no matter what they do. I don't have to be thankful for what they're doing, but I'm going to be thankful for them. Because as mad as I get at most people, just kidding, as mad as I get at people, I'm glad that I know them. Otherwise, it wouldn't bother me, right? The people that you're close to, when something happens and it gets on your nerves, why does it get on your nerves? Because you care about them. If you didn't care about what someone else thought, you wouldn't care what they think. I know. That was a brand new one. I didn't plan that one. So, be thankful and remember that God's not done. I'm going to hit verse 7 up here now. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. There's two main things that's being said here. First off, this was a red letter day for somebody that I was talking to, but it was also for me, that it says that you are partakers with me of grace. Jesus gave his life for you. He lived perfectly. He lived sinlessly. You have not. The same as me. That's grace. If you accept that, that's what it takes, is recognition of your sin and saying, I can't, but he did. That's it. If you're willing to accept that for yourself, then you better extend that to somebody else. If grace applies to you, then it applies to the person you're mad at. If grace applies to me, and I'm willing to take grace all day long because I love me, then I better love that person who's living life with me. Because that grace, Jesus died. I don't know if I want to bring this up. It's a dangerous line of thinking to think that Jesus didn't die for everybody. Because the moment he didn't die for everybody, that his blood wasn't shed for all, then I'm only forgiven him because I'm a good person. But if his blood is applied to me, then his blood is applied to them. And if I'm forgiven, then they're forgiven. And if people knew the thoughts of our hearts when no one else does, God does. He knows exactly what we're thinking. And he still chose to die for us. So their sin's not so bad when you recognize how bad you actually are inside. I'm not trying to, destroy your PMA. Well, yeah, I am. That's positive mental attitude. Sorry. I am trying to destroy that because if you're living in an illusion that you think you're good, you think you're good, you think you're good, what happens when you stand before God and you find out you're not? I'd rather have you find out now. I'm just saying. The other awesome part is that there in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I read this in a literal translation, and an idea popped into my head, and it was huge. Was it easy? I know we think of Paul like, oh, he's Paul. Was it easy for him to present the gospel? Try doing it when someone's throwing rocks at your head. Okay? He got stoned to the point that they're like, oh, good, he's dead. And then they walked out, and he got up and walked back in the city. I mean, it wasn't easy for him to do. I can guarantee you he probably woke up some mornings and being like, okay, Lord, I'm following you. Like, not looking forward to the whole getting beat up again thing. But it says that in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. Here's the way, and I don't have it in front of me, Young's literal translation, if you want to go back and read this verse there. He remembered while he was presenting the gospel, and this is my theory, if you want to throw it out, that's fine. He remembered while he was presenting the gospel how that gospel had affected those Philippians. He remembered that a rich lady, remember Jesus said it's harder to enter through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. A rich woman was the first convert in that city. He had a demon-possessed slave girl, and he had a middle-class Roman guard. And he remembered that the same message preached to each one of them had its profound effect on them. Remember the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Who told him the gospel? I'm thinking he heard it in the way they were singing. That's just me too. But he remembered that same good news had a massive effect on them. Okay, I can keep doing this. I'll do it again because, you know what, I don't know who's going to hear this and it might do something good for them. To me, that's the attitude that Paul had. That when he remembered the Philippians, he would look at them and go, okay, I can do it again. I can defend the gospel again. I can present the gospel again. Look what it did for them. Guys, look what it did for you. That simple message of the gospel, and it is simple. We don't need to simplify it. It's pretty simple. That message has changed each one of our lives. That's why we're in here. And if it hasn't changed your life, give it a listen one more time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then I love, there's a pastor named Pastor Tony. He simplifies it by saying, and he was seen by a whole lot of people. That's the gospel. 500 people at one time saw him, so it's not like a hoax, okay? That's the gospel. This is the gospel right here in the Bible. So we don't need to complicate it any more than that. You're a sinner who deserved to die. He died, though he didn't deserve to. All of that happened according to the Scripture. There's the good news. That's that simple. And that same message that changed you has the power to change somebody else. So what I'm thinking is that Paul approached it this way. It changed the Philippians. It changed me. Okay, I can do this again, Lord. I personally don't think it was easy, because I know it's not easy for me. Not that I'm, you know, Captain Super Spiritual Warrior Evangelist, man. I'm not. I'm freaked out to do that. This isn't easy, but this is easier than one-on-one me trying to convince somebody who hates God about how much he loves them. You know, that whole one-on-one thing freaks me out. But you know what? God's with me, and the fear of the Lord is greater than the fear of man. But I love that the gospel affected Paul, and I think that he saw the effect the gospel had on the Philippians, and he was reminded of it every time. You can take that or leave it. It's possibly reading into the text a little bit. But let's read verses 9 through 11. I know a lot of people get freaked out by prayer, and they decide, I don't know what to say, so I'm not going to say anything. Here's the awesome part. If you get into the Bible, there's outlines for prayer. There's like, you can pray like this. And you can. Jason taught one of them a couple weeks ago. Here's another one. He says, verse 9, and it is my prayer. Here you go. There's a prayer. You can pray this for that person you need to be thankful about. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I think Paul's okay with us ripping that off. I mean, you can use that outline. It's okay. Do it. If you don't know what else to pray, grab those three verses. Three verses. Good math. Grab those three verses and pray. Lift somebody up that way. That's the way he lifted the Philippians up, that they would abound in love, that they would bear the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, which Jesus said, if you abide in me, John 15:5, you will bear much fruit to the glory and praise of God. That's why the church exists, is to the glory and praise of God. When we grow in prayer, we will glorify and praise our God. It will be to his glory for us to grow in prayer. And we can look at that and go, well, maybe I don't want to. Maybe I don't like that. Okay, well, Isaiah 43:7 says, that's why you were made. He's your creator. He made you for his glory. You can check it. It's what it says. I'm trying to save time. You were made for that. You can not like it all day long, but that's what you were made for. And if we grow in prayer, we will glorify God. You know what? Tools, I'll end here. Tools are awesome, right? When they're used for the right thing. Like a ratchet is a terrible hammer, right? But you can do it, but you just broke the ratchet. Why? Because it was created and intended for a purpose. And you use that ratchet with sockets and to tighten and loosen nuts, right? And bolts, and that's what it was made for. You use a framing hammer for using a hammer. That's why it's called a hammer. God made us for his glory. That's why you were created. If you try and use yourself for something else, you're just going to be banging your head against the wall. My last analogy in that is a car. I'm not a car person. I drive one. I have some mechanical sense enough to ruin everything I touch. Just saying. Don't worry, honey, I can fix that. It'll only take an hour. We're supposed to be somewhere. It's been 8. You know, anyways, that's how I fix things. But cars, now stay with me here. Even the youngest person in this room knows their parents go to a gas station, right? Because the gas station is where we have to go to fill up our car. Because the car runs on gas. Why? Because it was designed to run on gas. That's just what it does. Have you ever seen what happens when you put diesel in a gas engine? It's not good. Now, diesel's really close. It's a petroleum product. What's the harm? Well, it wasn't designed to run on diesel. Therefore, it doesn't run on diesel. Right? Are we going to get mad at Ford because we were dumb enough to put diesel in our gas engine? How often do we get mad at God because we don't like that we were made for his glory, or we don't like that he did this? You were made for his glory. I was using this example with one of my kids. I'm not going to throw one of them under the bus. But I like sugar. My kids like sugar. You know what doesn't work in a gas tank? Sugar. If I decide, well, I just really like sugar, and it's just not fair. I think I should be able... Then I'm an idiot, right? Because you'll kill your car. Well, we kill our lives when we don't live for his glory. That's my only point. We might not like that that's the way our car was designed to run. We might not like that that's how our lives are designed to run. But that's how they're designed to run. I don't know what to tell you. That's what you're made for. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you would send your son into this world to die for us. Thank you that your gospel is true. Thank you that your word is true. I pray that we would grow in our prayer life, that we would grow in thanksgiving and joy, that there would be something about us that people see that they want, and may it just be you. May we decrease and may you increase in our lives. I pray, Lord, for us as a body, Lord, that we would be a body who lifts up the name of Jesus, that we would be a body that glorifies you. We might not always do it right, but Lord, I pray that we would make every effort to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Last verse, Hosea 6. I told you. Hosea is awesome, by the way. I was really close to doing Hosea. Hosea 6. Just the first part of Hosea 6, verse 3. It says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Make that your goal.